All right, thank you, Chase. Good morning, everybody. Glad to have you with us. Today we are in Esther chapter 5, and the power of this chapter is in the first sentence. Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace while the king was sitting on his royal throne. That was against the law. It carried a death sentence unless the king intervened. But knowing that, she did it. She took that step. She acted. She walked right in on the king. And Esther's act of courage has inspired Christians down through the ages to act in the face of great danger. Believers have spoken truth regardless of the pushback, persecution, or being thrown in prison. Churches have kept meeting when governments opposed it because of Esther. Maybe you, if you know this book, maybe you've taken a step of obedience, a bold step of obedience because of Esther. And I hope we all will be more prepared to do that from this book. Well, today I want to zero in on the courageous act of Esther. Chapter 4 was her intention. Chapter 5 is her action. And in the end, it is the act of courage that matters. And that is the missing ingredient in so many of our lives. We can think courageous thoughts. We can pray boldly. We can talk bravely. We can even sing, "A mighty fortress is our God." But there comes a time to act. A time to do the very thing that will expose you to criticism or danger. Daniel 11:32 says, "The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." In Exodus 14:15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you still crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward." The NLT says, "Tell the Israelites to get moving." And obviously the point is there's a time to pray, there's a time to cry out to God, and there's a time to get moving, there's a time to make a move. And I am just so inspired by Esther's act of courage to step right into the king's presence, not knowing whether she'd live or die. There's a line I've always remembered from a biography of Christopher Columbus, and it said this: "Columbus's greatness is not that he discovered America, but that he weighed anchor." To weigh anchor means to raise up the anchor. In other words, it was his courage to act in the face of the unknown, to pull up the anchor and to set sail that demonstrated his greatness. It was an act of great courage. And Esther's greatness is in that she took action. She put on her royal robes and walked into the king's court. Here's another place in Scripture that powerfully demonstrates this principle. In Acts 14, the church in Antioch was worshiping the Lord and fasting. And the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so the church fasted and prayed and sent them away. But the next verse says something very important. It says, "Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went." And I've always been impressed with that. You know, the prophetic word, the prophetic message, the word of the Holy Spirit, the church, prayer, fasting, all of that meant nothing unless Barnabas and Saul acted and went. So this morning, one of the things that I want us to consider on a very practical level is this: is there something that you know you need to do, but you haven't been doing it, that you've been putting off? Is there something the Holy Spirit has been prompting you to take care of or to speak up about? Is there a situation that needs to be dealt with in your home? Is there someone you need to share the gospel with? Is there a conversation you need to have with someone? Maybe you're in a relationship with someone that God doesn't want you to be in. Maybe there's an act of obedience that you know you need to take. It's always easier to do nothing, but we need to take action. And according to Daniel, the godly people will do that. I think this applies in a very special way, or especially, I'll say, to men as husbands and fathers. A passive husband is one who won't act when action is needed. And if things are falling apart in the home or around the house, if financial needs are unmet, if there's no initiative in spiritual matters, that's a problem. And men, we need to step up and do what needs to be done. Be courageous and take action. And often the reason for passivity is lack of courage to act. It's easier to withdraw, to watch our screens, or maybe withdraw to our hobbies or work. It's easier to do that than to have that conversation that needs to take place, or to make that call that needs to be made, or to just get the work done that needs to be done. And so Esther's courage to act should prompt all of us to risk our comfort, to overcome our hesitation, maybe even overcome laziness, and do what God has set before us to do. Now, there's several things that we saw in chapter 4 that motivated Esther to act. And when I say Esther to act, I'm talking about the specific incident that was kind of the culmination of chapter 4, where she knew it was against the law to walk into the king's presence. She clearly said, everybody knows that if you go into the king's presence without being invited, there is but one law. That person is to be put to death. She knew all that. And I think there were several things that prompted her to say, okay, I will go into the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. A couple of things motivated her to act. One, hundreds of thousands of Jews were about to be slaughtered. If you've been with us through the teaching of Esther, you know that. That's kind of the drama of the story. Haman and the king Haman has conspired with the king to put out a decree that every single Jew living in Persia, as many as 750,000 Jews, are to be put to death, slaughtered, killed, murdered. She also realized that she herself wasn't safe, and that's also made clear in chapter 4. And there was the powerful truth, maybe the best, most famous line of this book, that Mordecai planted in her thoughts when he said, perhaps you were born for such a time as this. But ultimately, I think what gave her the resolve to walk into the king's court, to put on her royal robes and walk in on the king, was the moment that she said, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Courage to act, courage to obey, comes from surrendering your safety and security to God, no matter what. Paul said, I consider my life of no value to me if only I may finish my course and complete the ministry I have received from the Lord Jesus. That's Acts 20:24. Paul knew the risks. And he was willing to give up his own life in order to do what Jesus wanted him to do. And Esther reached that same point. She came to that same critical or crucial decision. She knew the risks fully, and she made a decision in her heart that she was willing to pay with her life. And that forces us to ask ourselves that very same question. Have you made that decision to obey Christ, to obey God, to do the right thing, to do what God tells you to do what you know you ought to do and must do, regardless of what it costs you? Christianity is not, I will obey unless it costs me my relationship with this person. Christianity is not, I will obey unless it begins to hurt my finances. Or I will obey until it begins to hurt my popularity, my reputation with other people. In fact, I would say our profession of following Jesus is not real unless we place our own lives and our own selves totally on the line. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself and be willing to take up his cross and follow me. A few years ago, I shared a quote on Facebook, and I don't remember exactly what inspired this thought, but I was inspired by it. It meant a lot to me at the time, and it's proven even more true since I wrote it. But all I said was this: we must be willing to lose everything in order to find out what God has shaped us for. And I went on to say, I have certainly found that true for me as a person, as a Christian, as a pastor, and even as a builder, home builder. Well, God shaped Esther for a purpose. He prepared her for a purpose. And she would have never found that purpose without being willing to die for it. And that kind of death to ourselves, death to our own plans, death to our own will, is absolutely necessary in order to know Jesus and to fulfill what he wants you to be. I recently read a poem that I've already shared this with a few of you. The title of the poem is "The Idol of the Life We Think God Owes Us." And here's how it goes. There is no idol more subtle than the life I thought God owed me. Not the golden calf, not the gods of stone or wood, but the one I built quietly in my heart. The version of my life that I scripted, the story I demanded, the version of life I thought God owed me. But when the chapter didn't end the way I swore it must, I realized the idol wasn't out there. It was in me. But when I let go of the life I thought he owed me, I found the life he always meant for me. And Esther is a beautiful and powerful example of that message. She let go of her life and decided to be God's instrument, no matter what it cost her. And that changed everything. The first big hurdle in saving these hundreds of thousands of Jewish lives was for Esther to not be put to death when she entered the king's presence. I mean, kind of the whole story hinges on that happening. I mean, she went in, she walked in on the king not knowing whether she would live or die, and she was okay with that. She'd already settled that in her heart: if I perish, I perish. And so the first key event, big event that had to happen to save the Jews was for Esther to not be put to death when she entered the king's presence. And that happened. Verse 2, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. He extended the scepter, signifying his favor. And she reached out and touched the tip of it, signifying her grateful acceptance of that favor. But of course, the king's favor came from God. As I think we've already quoted during the book of Esther, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He it's like a channel of water. He turns it where he wants. And so even though God isn't mentioned here, it's clear that Esther's favor, or the king's favor, that he gave Esther came from God. Esther and all the Jews had fasted for 3 days. It says here at the beginning of chapter 5, that she went into the king on the third day of the fast, and found favor from the king. And the clear implication is that the fasting and the prayer from chapter 4 was heard by God, and he is the one who gave her this favor in the presence of the king instead of being executed. Well, she came in, and that was a pretty big deal. It didn't happen very often. I don't think that since there was just one law that whoever walked in on the king would be executed, I don't think too many people tried that. But she did, and so the king knew that, wow, there must be an important reason for her doing that. And he gave her the open door to tell her what that reason was. Verse 3, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even if it's for half the kingdom, I will give it to you. And so the king opened the door wide open for her right then and there to ask for the life of the Jews, which was her goal, but she didn't do that. Instead, she asked for the king and Haman to come to a meal that she had planned. I am not sure how long-term or how much Esther had in her mind of what she was going to do. But I think this part she did have already thought out and planned out. I think she knew that if the king didn't kill her, that she would invite the king and Haman to a feast, because she says, come to this banquet or this meal that I have prepared for you today. I mean, it was like, come this afternoon, I've got a meal planned for you. So I think she had that part of it planned. And so they came. The king and Haman came to the banquet that day. And again, at that banquet, the king asked her to make your request. And whatever it is, I promise I will grant it to you. But instead of making her request for the Jews at the second banquet, Esther, or at the first banquet, Esther again asked the king and Haman to come to another banquet the next day, and she said, then I will answer the king's question. Some commentators have suggested that Esther didn't make her request for the salvation of the Jews at either one of these banquets. She didn't make her request immediately because she was intimidated, and she was just nervous and unable to come to the point. I totally disagree with that. I think it's out of character with what we see from Esther and what we've already seen and what we see going forward. I think she simply realized the magnitude of what she was about to ask. Xerxes has already signed, sealed, and delivered his decree for all the Jews in Persia to be murdered. That decree was irrevocable, and so what Esther was going to ask the king was maybe the biggest ask in the history of the world. And she wanted to do everything possible to prepare the king's heart to be favorable toward her request. And so she didn't just blurt out an emotional, tear-filled request, which you might think she would do. She showed respect for the king in her patience and for the right time and the procedure. And here's what I thought about. You know, even today, when the president meets with foreign leaders, these leaders don't immediately present demands and requests to each other. What do? They get together, they have receptions and dinners, they eat together, maybe a few times, and that's to build up goodwill, to create the best possible atmosphere to get what you want from the other country's leaders. And so Esther will not make her request until the end of the second banquet, but she has the king's promise twice that she will give, that he will give her request, whatever it is. Some have wondered why she included Haman in the invitation to her banquet. Some commentators say that it shows her cleverness and how she had a plan to trap Haman. Maybe she did, But the emphasis of in the next two chapters is not Esther's amazing plan, but the amazing work of God to use her courage to act far beyond anything she could possibly have hoped for or imagined. I'm going to get ahead of our story just a bit. Some of you may not know this part of the story, but I'm going to throw it in here anyway. Just because all the things that happen show how the story is being driven forward by God, not Esther's cleverness. Esther could never have schemed for Xerxes' insomnia or for the story that was read to him that night that he couldn't sleep, which story gave Mordecai and the Jews favor in the king's eyes. She could never have planned that. She could never have planned the compromising situation that Xerxes found Haman in with her, that really was the thing that sealed Haman's fate. The story is clearly told in a way to glorify the unseen hand of God, marvelously orchestrating events for the deliverance of his people. I agree with Matthew Henry's commentary on this. He said, God put it into Esther's heart to delay her petition a day longer. She herself may not have known why, but God did. And what was to happen in the night intervening between this feast and the one the next day would make way for her success. All of our plans and actions depend on the Lord to give success to them. Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the battle belongs to the Lord. Our action is important. I mean, it's really important that we do the thing that we are supposed to do. It is really important that we do say the thing that we're supposed to say. But God controls the outcome. And we do what the Lord shows us to do, and then it's always God who makes it work. And he's the one that gets the glory for that. All right, the rest of this chapter is about Haman's power, his pride, his gloating, which later in the story will, I think, serve to emphasize or highlight the power of God to bring him down from his lofty, proud position. Verse 9, that day Haman went out full of joy and glad of heart. All right, he's already planned to kill all the Jews. That's what he wanted, including Mordecai. He's happy about that. The king has confirmed that, sent out the decree. He's gotten invited to this banquet by Esther. He feels his pride is inflated by that. He's in tight with the king, and so he's riding really high. And it's just such a paradox because that's not going to last very long at all. But like Haman, unbelievers often are quite happy with themselves and their lives, and have no sense of their impending doom and judgment. Yet there's one thing that ruins Haman's happiness or his euphoria. Verse 9, when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. All right, so Haman knew that Mordecai knew about the decree to kill all the Jews. And he fully expected Mordecai to be beaten, broken, and groveling before him, maybe begging him for mercy. But he's not. He didn't tremble before him at all. And Haman is furious about that. And this illustrates a truth that Paul emphasizes in the book of Philippians, it preaches a powerful and convicting message to the world when the righteous don't fear them. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This will be a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved by God." Philippians 1, 27 and 28. And so we should take a lesson from Mordecai's demeanor and his approach in this situation. Instead of being beaten and broken and groveling, we should not be intimidated. We should follow Mordecai's example. We should be unshaken, not trembling in fear before our enemies, before those who do evil. Proverbs 37, of course, says this maybe in the most well-known way: "Do not fret over those who do evil. Do not envy those who do wrong, for they will wither quickly like the grass." And that psalm goes on to say, "The wicked scheme against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them." Which, that's exactly what's going on in this situation. That's what Haman is doing against Mordecai and all the Jews. "The wicked scheme against the righteous, but the Lord laughs, seeing that their day is coming." The Lord's not intimidated by all the anger and rage and opposition that come against him. And we should share in the Lord's confidence. And not be intimidated either. Haman was distraught because Mordecai wasn't intimidated. Verse 10, "But Haman restrained himself and went home and told his family and friends about the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the other officials and the servants of the king. And he told them, 'Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared.'" I mean, you talk about a boastful rant. That's it right there. I mean, he is riding so high. He is so proud of himself, so pleased with himself. And he's just going home before all his family and friends, and just going on and on about what a great, great, successful, wealthy person of great importance he is. And you know, there's something so inappropriate about self-praise. There's just something so wrong about praising yourself. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise you and not your own lips." Self-praise actually makes people look small and insecure, often does anyway. In spite of that, it goes on in our culture all the time. But far worse than that, self-glorification, self-pride, self-praise sets you up for a fall. Pride goes before a fall. And that fall is carried out by God himself. Maybe not directly, maybe indirectly through circumstances or some other person, but God is opposed to the proud, James says, and he will carry out their fall. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who say in your heart, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, even from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." And we will see, as the story unfolds, we will see how Haman's proud exaltation of himself will highlight his great fall, because God will bring him down. Verse 13, Haman, again, this is the second time he's done this, again he says, "Well, there's just one thing that's ruining my happiness." Verse 13 says, "Yet all this is worth nothing to me, all the stuff that I've been bragging about, all this wealth, all this power, all of this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Haman's hatred is just consuming him. He can't think about anything else except destroying Mordecai and the rest of the Jews. And hatred does that. It becomes like a raging fire within you, and you can't be happy when you hate someone. Verse 14, his wife and his friends come up with a solution for him. They say, okay, Haman, build a gallows 75 feet tall. That's roughly what 50 cubits is. Build this massive gallows, and in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. And then, go joyfully with the king to the feast. So this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Of course, Haman himself will be hung on the gallows that he himself made, and that's all coming. But this chapter ends like this. The sentence of death is still hanging over every single Jew in Persia. Nothing has changed that yet. There's an irrevocable decree that's already been sent out through all the provinces of Persia for that to happen. Okay, so that's still in place. The chapter ends with Haman gleefully building this massive gallows to hang Mordecai on the next day. And Esther, even though her life was spared, she still has not accomplished her goal to save the Jews. In fact, she hasn't even asked for that yet at the end of this chapter. The only thing that's really happened so far, and it is big, the king has shown her favor by not killing her. And along with that, he's given her a promise two times that he will grant her request, whatever it is. And so we're left in this with this dilemma. His order to kill the Jews is irrevocable. That can't be rescinded. And yet he's promised Esther twice that he will give her whatever she asked. And so at this point in the story, every Jew in Persia, his or her life, young person, old person, boy or girl, children, men and women, every Jewish life depends on what God will do next in the story. But the thing that I want us to take away from this chapter is that it was Esther's act of courage that God will use ultimately to deliver his people. It was her act of courage, knowing full well that she would likely die, that she put on her royal robes and walked in on the king. She acted. She took the step. She did it. She acted. And that's, I think, the main thing we need to take away from this. So here's some applications. Number one, go do that thing in your life that needs to be done. Obey God in that area of life that you've been holding on to your own will and your own way. Years ago, I think it was during a message, I think Cindy was listening to it, and I overheard it, but I was extremely impressed by it. It was a message by Elizabeth Elliot, and I think as Elizabeth Elliot was telling the story, a young lady had asked Elizabeth, had told Elizabeth that she was really struggling with God over some issue in her life. And Elizabeth Elliot said, well, a whole lot of what we call struggling is simply delayed obedience. And I think that's so true. A lot of our emotional turmoil in life, even depression, is just the natural consequence of not acting on what we know God wants us to do. And a lot of our struggles will end when we stop wavering and obey God. Psalm 119, 165 says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble." And it just brings great peace into your life when you decide, even at great cost to myself, I'm going to finally do what I know God wants me to do. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I actually like that in the King James. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. You know, makes it kind of formal, but it drives home the point pretty well. The second application is, when it comes to obeying God, develop an if I perish, I perish mentality. When it comes to obeying God, develop an if I perish, I perish mentality. Take the step you need to take regardless of what it costs you. Resolve in your heart to pay the price of obedience. Paul said, my earnest expectation and hope is that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Just said, I want to please Christ. I want Christ to be exalted. Either way, whether it's by living or whether it's by dying. And you can make that your own profession. And I'm sure many here have, but it might be a good time to renew that profession. It would be a great time to make that profession for the first time this morning. That my goal, my expectation, what I really want in life is for Christ to be exalted, magnified, whether by my life or by my death. And probably close to 20 years ago, it's when we first started the church. We were back in the gym at ACA. I gave a message on Philippians 1, and on that verse, that, whether by life or by death, I want Christ to be exalted. And I hadn't planned it, but at the end of the message, or during the closing prayer, I asked those who wanted to make that profession of faith their own, just to stand during the closing prayer. And you're just saying that, I want to please Jesus, I want Him to be exalted, I want Him to be magnified no matter what it costs me, even if it costs me my life. And I wasn't really intending to look around, but I was just so deeply touched by the people who stood and the young people, the young boys and girls that stood and said, I want Christ to be magnified in my life, whether by life or death. I'm not going to ask you to do that this morning, although I don't think it's a terrible idea. But I would ask you this, if I did that, if during our closing prayer I ask you to stand, if you were willing by life or death to please Christ and exalt Him in your life, would you stand up? Is that your commitment to Christ? Third application, do what you know you need to do or say, and leave the outcome to God. Don't try to control all the results yourself. A lot of people don't act because they can't figure out how it will end. And so they dither and delay. Our job is not to control all the results. God has a plan. Trust His plan, obey, and God will take care of the rest. And then last one, learn to do a whole lot less fretting about evil and evildoers. Evil will look like it's winning. It will. Just like it did in the book of Esther. It will look like evil is winning. The proud will rule for a time. But no matter how successful or how proud wicked people are, the whole message of the Bible is that their downfall is coming. The Hamans of the world will be cast down by God Himself. So be like Mordecai and do not tremble before them. The righteous will rule the world with Christ in the end. So don't live in fear or anger or anxiety. Psalm 46:10, be still. Be still and know that I am God. Everything's going to be all right. All right, let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray?